It's nothing new, but it was not that long ago. There was a time when people would never even think about doing it, but now it's an everyday occurrence somewhere. Not that long ago, it would hold up in court. Not so much today. What am I talking about? You know, for those that go back in time, we used to hear a famous radio announcer and voice that for many years who would share with us. All of a sudden, I forgot his name. Paul Harvey. Thank you. Now we know the rest of the story. I'm showing my age, too. That's awful. So the rest of the story. What is it that I'm talking about? Well, I'm talking about breaking a contract. Some professional athletes are prime examples of this. They sign a contract for a certain amount of years, and for a couple of years after that, perhaps, if they have really great success, sometimes they decide that suddenly they are worth more money and that they want a new contract. So they tell their club ownership, typically through an agent, that they indeed do want more money. They want a new contract. They seemingly forget or do not respect their already signed and agreed upon contract. We've now reached the time of year, the last couple of weeks here or so, when we begin putting our all into self-examination and getting ourselves spiritually ready for the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And typically, I think all of us do this, I certainly hope so. We think back to the time when we made a commitment to God when we were baptized. When we were baptized, we made a contract with God, or He made a contract with us. We agreed that we would rather die than continue living in the way that we were heading. In fact, the very symbolism of baptism, the death and the burial of the old self, confirmed that we no longer wanted to live as we had in the past. In light of how we see contracts treated by too many people today, I have a question for each of you. Do you feel the same sense of commitment to your contract with God today that you did feel when you were baptized? Do you feel that same sense of commitment today to the contract that you made with God, that God made with you, that you did feel on the day you were baptized? Now, for the sake of making sure we are all in agreement with what a contract is, here is the dictionary definition. Quote, a contract is an exchange of promises between two or more parties to do or refrain from doing an act which resulting contract is enforceable in a court of law. It is a binding legal agreement. That is to say, a contract is an exchange of promises for the breach of which the law will provide a remedy. Fellow family members, when we accepted the contract with God at baptism, what did we do? We surrendered our wills to God. Are we still surrendered now? We were through arguing with God. We recognized how futile that was. We'd reached a point in our lives where we were so tired of ending up on the same dead-end street or banging our head up against the wall. The same cul-de-sac, we came into that spot, which reminds me of something that I heard recently at that RCMA conference I attended and I got a big chuckle out of. One of the guys who was presenting to us had a picture of him. He authored a few different books on the subject of complaining. So anyhow, he had a picture of him, and at the time we saw him and he was speaking, he had completely shaved and bald head. So that's what he did. But at the time, a while ago, he had the ring around here, which is kind of like my grandfather and where I'm headed. You know that ring around? So he said, oh yeah, that's a picture of me back in the day when I was rocking the cul-de-sac. And I got a big kick out of that one. But anyhow, sometimes we get tired of being and ending up in that same cul-de-sac, same spot where we just keep banging our head against the wall. We were through arguing with God. We never wanted to sin again. What's our attitude now? Do we want to overcome all of our weaknesses, or do we have reservations? Are we genuinely trying still to continually overcome? Do we see an absolute need to overcome? Is it important to us to see change and improvement in our lives? Does it bother us if we aren't growing spiritually? Sin, when we began this, at the time of making the contract agreement with God or Him with us, was ugly when we were first baptized. Is it now? Breaking God's law or disobedience was repulsive to us then. Is it now? Have we in any way relaxed our attitudes towards it? Is there anything in our lives that is not surrendered to God now? Knowing we made a covenant with God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler of all things, does that stir us to the point that we stay motivated by it? Today's sermon title, for those who like titles, is Do I Remember and Respect the Contract? Do I Remember and Respect the Contract? I'd like to ask you to think for a moment. We as individuals, we alone decided to make this agreement with God, didn't we? We were not coerced into it. We decided for ourselves, of our own volition. No one else decided for us. So naturally, we are responsible to keep the agreement. No one can keep it for us. Likewise, no one can break this covenant or agreement for us. We and we alone can make such a decision. And if you or I break it, God will hold each of us individually accountable. He will not accept our excuses or our blaming someone else. And He will not accept our blaming circumstances either. The bottom line is that our contract, our covenant with God, is non-negotiable. God will never accept excuses for our disobedience and our failure to keep the contract that we have made with Him. He will forgive us upon our repentance, but we are responsible for repenting. And of course, no one can do that for us either. So, fellow family members, are we keeping the contract in the way that we should, to the best of our ability? How are we faring? Are we being faithful to it? Are we utilizing our abilities to keep it? Now, I believe we would all agree that we can get lax about such a major thing if we are not careful, because it's way too easy to lose sight of our agreement with God if we allow different things into our lives, especially when we get out of touch with God by, for example, letting our prayer or our study begin to slip. So again, this is the time of year to look long and hard at how we are genuinely treating the contract that we have with God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 40 is where I'd like to begin today. And let's begin to note who we are in a contract with. I think understanding and appreciating the magnitude of who we're in this contract with helps us as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And I will just let you know that we will turn to more scriptures today than I typically do in a sermon. So I hope all of you will be able to actually stay awake. I'm going to give you a little assistance. We'll start a little slower, but we'll pick up as we go. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's begin by reading in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. So now this is an obvious reference to the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, of course, that He is going to return. He's going to establish the government of God on the earth. And when he comes, he will bring with him our reward. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, this is a description of how tenderly God loves deals with his flock. He takes care to perform all the duties of a tender and faithful shepherd for his people, carrying himself with great wisdom and compassion. But Christ is not just a shepherd, a mere man. He's described as God. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. In other words, what human being, let's think about this for a moment, could possibly do what we are reading here? And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. God is obviously far superior to man. He's so great in power that he can take up and hold all of the waters of the seas and the rivers in one hand, and the world in another, and span the heavens, and then take up and weigh the whole earth. Who's capable of doing that as a human being? Obviously nobody. It's important we understand who's made this agreement with us. Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? In other words, who did God either need to take advice from in any of his works, either of creation or the government of this world? Were they not all brought about by his sole wisdom? Verse 14, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. A little dust makes no difference on alteration in the weight. Who has this kind of perspective, this ability outside of God? Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Put another way, there's no sacrifice comparable to his infinite excellency. The whole forest of Lebanon could not afford either sufficient number of beasts to be sacrificed or a sufficient quantity of wood to consume that sacrifice. Verse 17, all nations before him as are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? What's the point being made here that I want to make in this message? The point is, the contract that we have entered into at baptism with God is with a being that is far above all other beings. Have you ever been up high in an airplane, looking down on the earth, and found yourself contemplating just how great and awesome God is by virtue of realizing how small you are? You look outside that picture, or outside of that window on an airplane, and you start to go up, and couldn't do it on a day like this because we got all this cloud cover, but on a clear, beautiful day when you can still continue to see down as far as your eye will allow you to see, pretty soon it's not just how small the buildings are and the people are, but after a while, I can't tell. I can just tell that that's the earth down there, but I have no idea exactly where I am in terms of, okay, if I'm flying over the U.S., well, I'm somewhere over the U.S., but in other words, you begin to grasp and you start to think about, I'm like a speck, I'm nothing. Very quickly, when you're up in an airplane like that. Notice, we are nothing compared to God, and we owe him everything. Verse 21, have you not known, have you not heard, has it not been told you to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Well, clearly you and I don't do that, no other human being does. And its inhabitants are like, here we see, just like I was describing out of the plane, like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Again, we are nothing. We are of dust of the ground. God created us. He's the only one that can bring us back once we're gone. Scarcely shall they be planted, verse 24. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one, is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. What we see here is that to censure or blame God or compare ourselves in any way to God is ignorant and unwise. On the other hand, his dealings with us are infinitely wise. What is being conveyed here again is that this covenant, or that a covenant that has been made by God, it's very important to God. It needs to be understood in the perspective we're reading here by us, to recognize how important it is to God and in turn should be to us. Notice what is said in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, turned here many, many times over the years. I'm sure I'll turn back here again many more times. But Isaiah 59, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, there's no limits to God and what he can do. "But your iniquities," that is yours and mine, "our sins have separated us from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now here we are in the passage that I begin all baptism counselings with, frankly. It is our sin that separates us from God. If there's any separation, it's not on his side, it's on ours. Now, of course, God is merciful and forgiving when we repent. Emphasis on the words, when we repent. But it should be unthinkable that we would ever take God's word lightly. And go back to what I've been stressing lately. This is also why I say those of us who are committed to drawing closer to God have a strong desire to be with one another as well, both here each Sabbath, as well as the church activities, also visiting one another in our homes, etc. There comes a time in life, as we get older and more frail, we're not able to do as many things as we used to do. And I don't think people should feel guilty for something that they physically cannot do. That's not what I'm trying to convey in any way when I'm sharing that. But that's certainly not the vast majority of us. You know, it is important that we understand that we have a tremendous blessing in the contract that we've made with God. And that should also endear us to want to be with and around one another. Now let me go back to where I began today. Sometimes it is a team that goes back to a player that wants to renegotiate because they are over the salary cap, which means the team owner will have to pay a luxury tax. And sometimes owners will really fight that. They don't want to have to pay that. That's usually a pretty steep price. Now, some are so filthy rich, it doesn't matter. They'll pay the luxury tax. But the reason, by the way, just for anyone that may think, well, I don't understand what this is, what the language you're using and all this is within sports. Bottom line is, if you didn't have some boundaries within which to work, you'd have one or two teams that might buy up all the good players, and then there wouldn't be any fairness across the field in the sense that same two teams always end up in the championship every year. Now, the closest thing we have to that in many ways is actually college football, because the teams that recruit the best, i.e. get the best players, if they have good coaching, typically speaking, who's at the end? The same few schools, because they're the ones that recruited the best. Anyway, most owners will do everything they can to avoid that. But with God, God's never going to come back looking to alter the original contract. Nor will he break his covenant. And this too should be made crystal clear as to how important a contract or covenant is to him. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. He divorced Israel, by the way, didn't he? But it was Israel that really violated and broke what was there. It wasn't God. Psalm 89, and beginning in verse 34. Notice what's shared here. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. I want you to know, I want you to see, I want you to understand fully that what I'm saying to you is exactly what I will do. This particular covenant is a covenant with God made with David, but it demonstrates his faithfulness. God does not violate any of his law or what he says he will do. And I trust we realize that. Let's now ask another question. What are the conditions for this special covenant or contract we have or agreed upon at baptism with God? Now, this is extremely important for us to consider and understand if we were to hold up our end of the contract. In other words, what's in the contract? Okay, Luke 14. Luke 14. Take a look at verse 26, Luke 14 and verse 26. Jesus Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All right, so what's the first thing we need to understand about, or one of the first things we need to understand about this covenant or contract or agreement that's been made with God? He has a certain expectation from you and me. Let me ask you, is this tough? To do what verse 26 says. Now, this does not mean literally hate our family members. I know we all, or trust we all do understand that. What is this saying? Is it tough to put God above everyone else in life? Including self, by the way? Well, sure it is. Until we determine, I'm committed to God, and I give up my will to you, to follow you. Absolutely, it's tough. It's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy our loved ones, by the way. It's not that he doesn't want us to focus on our loved ones. It's just that God makes it clear he comes first. Let's make this very real. Let's say we feel stressed from work. The bills are piling up. There are countless chores to do at home. Our spouse wants and needs some alone time with you, and so do your children. Your friends at work have offered you a free ticket to join them at the big concert, the big ball game, or museum, or whatever it is that really appeals to you. Do you take that ticket? After all, you may never have this opportunity again. And you could really use that break right now from all this pressure. Now, I'm not saying it would be wrong to take that ticket. I'm just saying, think about what are the priorities. Sometimes we can talk ourselves into something that may not be the wisest choice. Folks, it's easy to reason our way into a poor or even wrong decision when we feel stress. And seemingly stress has now become an all too familiar accompaniment for us most, for most of us anyway. In Luke 14 and verse 26, as we just read, that should help remind us that above any and all of what I just listed is to come what? Prayer. And Bible study. How in the world can you have a relationship with God above all else if we're not communicating with him and allowing him to communicate with us? As he lays out in our contract that we agreed to, following God's instructions is going to involve this. Our personal attachments, our emotional involvements, all come after our love for and obedience towards our loving Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. God needs to see that he is first. That's the agreement we made with God. Okay, God, you are now first in my life. Our spouse needs to know that God comes first. Our children need to know that God comes first. You know, so many people today, I think, work hard to try to put their children first. I got to put my kids first. They don't understand what God's point is. By the way, you know how you can best put your kids in the proper order and give them the best love that they could possibly have? By putting God first, because you'll make wiser decisions. They'll see unity within you and your spouse. Because you are invested in your relationship with God, then you're invested in the relationship with your spouse, and then next comes the kiddos in the way it was designed to be. Verse 27, as we continue here in chapter 14, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These verses are all inclusive. There's nothing omitted here. First, the family is mentioned, and then who can be closer than our family? Frankly, the family is a tremendous pull on most people. In fact, the family is such a pull that it sometimes prevents some from coming into God's church that otherwise might come in, and it can prevent some of us from being faithful to God at the end. I'll give you an example or two of that. I've seen this many times, and I've seen the other at least two or three times I'm aware of. One is, lots of people, when they start coming to church, are really struggling with how they're going to handle Christmas with their family, because that is a big one. It's been something that's huge and important in their family for many, many years. So they struggle to figure out what to do and what not to do. And sometimes they don't always make the wisest decisions, even though they might look at something and say, I can see that I need to do such and such, but I got to figure out how to do this with my family because I don't want to hurt them, which makes a lot of sense. But then on the one hand, but on the other, again, what do we just read in verse 26? God comes first. I've also known of people who came to church, maybe came for two or three weeks, and they were so excited, and they were on fire, and they couldn't believe what they were hearing. Like, this makes so much sense. Oh, this is the truth. This is fabulous. This is wonderful. I can't wait to share with my family. I know they're going to get this and want to come with me. This is awesome. And they share with their family, and that's not the response they get from their family. And we don't ever see them again. Because they can't stand on their own and put God ahead of the family. That's too hard to do. I need to do this with my family. I can't. They're not going to like. They didn't like this. It didn't settle well. I can't do this. You just told me you saw this as, yeah, but I know, but maybe later. And you never see them again. Well, after the family, the self is mentioned here, isn't it? And this includes everything that makes us who or what we are. In other words, if God is truly first, what is it that we're supposed to make sure that doesn't come ahead of that? Well, our personality, our character, our individuality, everything we associate with ourselves, all that in any way influences us, that helps shape our thinking, our conduct, and our lives as a whole. Everything has to be in lockstep with submission to God. And I use the word individuality because what is it in today's society that seems to be such a big deal for so many people? I love your individuality. You make sure you hang on to that. This makes you special. You have great artistic nature. You have this, you have that. I did not watch, because I knew it would be a waste of time, the Grammys this past Sunday. But some of you who, I don't know if you watched it or not, but some of you may not have watched it either because you realize the same thing, but you probably got on your news feed some of the fallout that came out of the Grammys. Because the most grandiose of things always appears back because, by the way, most artists, or many of them anyway, there's no such thing as bad publicity. Publicity is good. Whether it's good or bad publicity, they're in the limelight. But there was the one thing that certainly showed up over and over and over on news feeds, at least it did on mine, and then I heard about it from others. And so I thought, okay, well, I will go and see for myself and educate myself rather than just listen to what somebody else is saying they saw or what happened. And I did. And I see exactly why there was such an uproar. But without using any artist names, because I don't want to give them any credit for anything, I don't think they deserve that in that sense. And I'm looking forward to the day that they'll be taught the truth. So please understand where I'm coming from on this. But in the meantime, what you had is a large or heavy set guy dressed in a devil costume outfit who was singing a duet with a transgender person. And the transgender person was in a cage, and there were other women dressed very much like you might see in the privacy of your home, man and wife type of thing, but this time with whips and chains and all kinds of other stuff. And then you had the other, like I said, the red devil costume man. So, and they're singing this duet all about, I believe this song is all about running around and promiscuity and so on and so forth. Anyway, after a while, the lyrics, they just all kind of drone together on that stuff. But so here's what you have. And then, of course, they win the Grammy for their song. So then all, and then everybody's just like this, all the artists, you know, they're getting, and then why, this is the first transgender person to win a Grammy. Oh, they're all back up and applauding and going crazy over it and so on, right? They're so busy patting themselves on the back for being cutting edge and being what they think is just so artistic and wonderful and individual. Look at how they embrace who they are. You've heard me talk about this. I gave an entire sermon on it some time back, on the fact that we all come out of the womb diverse. We don't have to worry about that. We're all individual. Everybody in this room, all of us are different. All of us have our own unique personality and so on. But what does God focus on? What's He want us to do? He wants us all to find a way to make sure we submit to Him. That's what He wants. Now, that's really against the grain of what Satan wants people to focus on. But if we have love for any of these things more than God, we cannot, that is, it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There was another artist that gave a performance that night. And again, I went online to check these things out. You probably say that's a waste of time. Part of me says yes, but part of me wants to know and understand what it is that's so enticing to so many people. Because I feel like that's the only way I can even reach out and connect with some different times, especially of the younger generations. You know, old grandpa, he doesn't know anything. Well, I want to at least keep up with pop culture to a degree to make sure that I'm still in touch with, okay, let's make sure that we're looking at this or doing this or saying that. But anyway, this particular artist, which again will remain nameless, she's very popular, gave a performance of a new song. I believe it's called Flowers. And the whole, I listened to the lyrics of the song. And the lyrics are all about, I can buy myself flowers. I can take myself dancing. I can do this. I can do all that. I don't need you. And the first person who wrote out a little on social media, I so wish that I had this artist singing to me when I was younger, and I could have handled my toxic relationship better. And I feel in some way I feel sorry for these people. Others I'm just kind of like, really? This is unbelievable. Such darkness and blindness where these people are. In this case, yeah, well, I this could have helped me. How in the world could that help you? You need to think more about how great and wonderful you are. I can tell you where that's going to go, and God talks about that kind of thing in Scripture. Now, I believe we know and see and understand that. But that's the point. The contract that we have made with God and agreed to means I put Him first and I will follow Him no matter what. When we are baptized, we agree to govern our steps. Govern our steps in order that we would reject any influence that would counter the influence of God. Now, I don't know a lot about car mechanics. In fact, I know very little. I have changed brakes, I've changed my oil, I've changed belts and hoses, obviously put gas in the car, I've changed windshield wipers, there's a few different things like that. But if we're getting into the real mechanics of a car, of course today you got to have computers and everything else anyway, or a wrench that does that to get to wherever you're going, which is, I don't even have that tool, and I don't, you have to go to a dealership for all that. By the way, I don't know if I told you, but so I had repairs on my truck last year. It's the most expensive repairs I've ever had on any vehicle I've ever owned. And I had to replace, they had to lift the cab off the truck to get to this to repair the what they were repairing. Anyway, I don't know much about mechanics. But you know what I do know? I do know what a governor on an engine does. It keeps you from going past a certain point in terms of being your ability to go faster and burn up the engine. The race cars, NASCAR, have that so that they can't go beyond us. In other words, pretty soon you'd have people in rocket cars trying to go around if you didn't have some way to keep them in, right? And whoosh, off the track. Okay, so I use the word govern because God expects us to govern our steps. Control what we do, how we think, how we live. Verse 27 makes it clear here that we must be willing to bear whatever cross, trial, test, or suffering that God expects us to bear. Let's notice some specifics about the conditions of our contract by going to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 24, we'll read the first part here. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Here we see Matthew's version of what we just read in Luke. Notice that we must be willing to follow Christ in the first place. That means we're going to have to deny ourselves. Our suffering should not be a deterrent to us. In fact, the purpose of our trials is to bring about further growth. Hold your place here. We're going to come right back. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hey, this is the first time, well, one of the first times. When I say hold your place and then we're going to come back, it's an upside to having one of these instead of an electric or tablet, unless, of course, you got multiple screens, I guess. All right, so Hebrews 10, verse 32. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Okay, there are challenges when you commit to this way of life, right? We understand that. It doesn't take too long to figure out. In fact, oftentimes, we just get baptized, so Satan decides to try to push some buttons or pushes some buttons to see what kind of response he's going to get out of you right after you. And somebody could say, well, but I'm doing all the right things. Why am I being oppressed like this? Or a person can say, oh, I see what's going on here. He doesn't like what I'm doing. I'll be the first to admit that I don't find suffering to be particularly enjoyable. I seriously doubt you'll ever find a line of people that are excited about suffering. So there's a door, here's a little sign above it, enter here to suffer. There would not be a line standing at this door, would there? Yet, the Bible shows us that that is a part of the Christian life. People who are looking for the easy way all the time simply won't endure to the end. I'm reminded of the Bear Bryant quote, Alabama's legendary coach from years ago. He said, quote, the price of victory is high, but so is the reward. Great quote. And you might remember Ezekiel pointed out, the people want smooth things preached to them. Come on, give me something smooth. Don't give me stuff that's going to make my life tough. Verse 33, as we continue here in Hebrews 10. Partly while, let's go back to 32 and put it with verse 33. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. It was difficult for them. They were publicly exposed and persecuted. And fellow family members, we should be willing to accept the same if necessary. Notice verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In short, don't give up. We live by faith, God is with us. He will ultimately bless us so long as we are always willing to discipline ourselves. Be willing to think, to study, to pray. Frankly, it takes thought to pray and study. How much thought do we put into our study? I hope a lot. I was having a conversation with an individual yesterday who's new to the truth. They live somewhere else, and they've reached out to me because we met fairly recently. And this individual has started attending church in the last few months. They would like to talk to me about a lot of different things, and ultimately, they would like to counsel with me for baptism. So I was talking to this individual yesterday on the phone, and we were talking about this very thing in Bible study. Don't be in a hurry to read through the Bible. Take your time, be deliberate, stop and think and ask questions as to what it is you're reading and what does this mean. Because that's what will provide you with real growth and lasting growth. You know, the more thought we put into what it is that God's given us, the more willing we will be to obey God regardless of any consequences that family or friends can throw at us. Back to Matthew 16, we were reading in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In order to be faithful to our part of the contract, we are told we are to deny self and put God first. We are to denounce self-dependence, which is a real problem for many people. We are to put away selfish pursuits. Let me ask you this question. Are you able to embrace the conditions which God has appointed you to and live with them? We may not always be happy with our circumstances or what we can't control, but we absolutely must be able to bear those troubles or difficulties without complaining or griping. That's tough, isn't it? I have not done that well at different times. Sometimes I've struggled not to complain or to gripe about something. How do you do with that? Colleen and I are reading a book. This time she's reading it. I just barely started. She's getting going in the book. It's How to Be a World Free of Complaining, I believe is the name of it, something close to that. She's going like this. I'm close. I'm in the ballpark. That's one of the individuals that we listened to, the author of that book, along with a few others. They came to the RCMA conference in Chattanooga a few weeks ago. And he was not only talking about complaining and all the things that it does to people, but then he also pointed out what is not complaining. So in other words, sometimes logging a concern with the person who can actually do something about it, that's not a complaint. But there are lots of other people. I knew I'd forget the quote because she was reading me a couple of different quotes. I thought, oh, that's so good. I got to try to remember that. Let me think here. Let me just pause. I've got to do my best. 60-year-old brain. Let's see here. I'm going to butcher it, aren't I? I'll have to save it and write it down to share with you later. Fellow family members, when I think of the contract I agree to with God, it stops me from complaining. I'm so excited about what God's offering. What in the world do I have to complain about? And let me just tell you something, and I'm willing to bet that a number of you have already thought this. I hope so. The mere fact that you are alive means you have the opportunity to be in God's family forever. And as the comedian once said, I don't jog in life because I won the race at conception and I outran several million that day. The fact that we're even here, incredible. What in the world do I have to complain about? And yet we do it. When we think about the contract that God has made with us, it takes us away from the whole avenue of complaining and whining. It really does. Think about what's being given here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. Maybe you've been better at that than I have. I don't know. But that's a pretty high bar and standard, isn't it? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's be honest. We can't possibly be lights in the world if we are complaining about this or that to whomever will listen. Paul was in chains. How many of us, don't raise your hand, have been in chains? Yet he could still rejoice. His concern was not for himself. Like so many things, this too is something we all must learn how to do, how to help others, how to give to others, how to put others ahead of ourselves. If everything is about us, or for that matter, if much of anything is about us, certainly anything beyond self-analyzing and so on, we will find ourselves murmuring and probably disputing. That means it's time to get our minds back on the contract that God made with us. That really does have a way of bringing things back into perspective. John 14. John chapter 14. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now here we are in the meat of the contract that we have with God. Right here. Here's the meat of the contract. Not only does God want us to be familiar with his commandments, he expects us, now get this now, to keep them. And we learn not only what those commandments are in the Bible, but we also learn all about how to keep them in great detail. For example, Jeremiah 9, let's go here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this. Instead of patting ourselves on the back for what God's blessed us with, as though somehow we had something to do with that, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, capital M, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. How many people are out there today in utter darkness? They do not see and understand what God has blessed us with. Incredible blessing we have been given. And that's exactly where the credit should go. To God, in fulfilling our portion of the covenant agreement or contract, we are to delight in the fact that we know God. And that means we understand how he thinks and what is expected of both him and us. Do you delight in God? Are you excited about the fact that God is a God of kindness and justice and righteousness? Truthfully, there should be no reservations when it comes to us understanding our contract and what's expected of us. Deuteronomy 6. Let's go back to a chapter that's often turned to. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Israelites were given a lot of different instruction, and this is part of it. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Of course, we could turn to Matthew 22, which we won't, to give the two great commandments, of course, coming from this in the first place. But the word all here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, is very important because this shows us that we're not to hold anything back from God. We must surrender everything. No love or obedience is to be withheld from God in any circumstances or situation. One thing is very clear, whether we're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant in the Bible, God has always required his people to be wholehearted in attitude. This is certainly a huge ingredient in our contract with God. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And you will seek me, capital M, and find me when you search for me occasionally. No. When you search with me with all your heart. Everything about this contract that we've made with God screams wholeheartedness with all of our might. If we have sensed that we have drifted a bit from God, now is the time to correct that. Not only does God want this from us, but he also rewards those who do give themselves entirely. This reminds us of both what is expected of us as well as what gives us in return, what God gives in return. This is far from being a one-sided, unfair contract that we have entered into. Let's now take a look at some of the fine print on the contract. 66 Psalm, Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and notice what verse 18 shares with us. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I feel very confident that we all want God to hear us when we go to him. The way to ensure that happens is by following through on this particular stipulation. Don't continue to sin when we recognize that we're sinning. Now, maybe sometimes it takes a little bit of work and effort to figure out, I am sinning here. I didn't even realize. I'm talking about when we do recognize. And by the way, God helps us see that and spot it earlier and earlier the closer we are to him, right? Don't keep watching porn. Don't keep overeating. Don't continue to watch horror films. Don't continue to take God's name in vain. Don't continue to gossip. Don't continue to lie to your boss or your spouse. Don't continue to steal from God in your tithes. Don't continue smoking. Don't continue dating outside the church and expect good results. Don't continue disregarding what God says. Instead, be wise in what we watch, what we eat, what we say, how we treat one another. And our bodies. Be wise in who we spend time with. You know the old expression, we're known by the company we keep. If somebody saw me and really didn't know me, but saw who I hung out with, what would they say? I don't know Mark Winter, but I can tell what he's like by who he's hanging out with. You know? Or would it be, I could tell something about him by who he hangs out with. The company that we keep is important, and it tells on us. When we do these things, when God hears us, when we go, he hears us when we go to him, when we do what he asks us and tells us to do. Does this mean God doesn't hear us when we pray if we're not completely free of sin? Well, of course not. That's not true. If that were the case, he would never listen to any of us because we're not perfect yet. But how much he chooses to respond is directly linked to our obedience. Notice verse 19 here in Psalm. Let's see, what were we in? Psalm 66. I think that's where we were, yes. Psalm, 19 says, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Clearly, God will not fail us when we don't fail him. Let's notice what David shares with us in the 34th Psalm, Psalm 34. It's another passage I typically turn to in baptism counselings. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, I don't have time to break down this whole concept of what is exactly a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I trust that you know enough to be able to figure that out. And, of course, if you do your own Bible study, by the way, that will give you a greater understanding. But the word near or close is used here and obviously refers to a relationship with God. This is what God wants with us. And that's the basis for our fulfilling the purpose of life. We simply cannot fulfill the purpose of our being on this earth without a relationship with God. That's what this covenant or contract is all about. God makes very clear what it is that he wants from us and what he will give us in return. So as we go through these preparations for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, it is very important that we reinforce with God that we value more than anything the contract that he made with us as a result of Christ's sacrifice and God's calling and our commitment to our contract with God. Psalm 51, this of course is known as David's prayer of repentance here. Psalm 51, notice verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." This is very much the same as what we just read in Psalm 34 and verse 18. Again, God wants complete loyalty to him, his word, his work, his will. And you know when we seek that? It's when we're broken down. When we, again, going back to what I said earlier, when we get so tired of going to the same spot and just banging our head against the wall, what am I doing? I'm not listening to God. I'm not doing it his way. I've been trying to do this over and over and over the same way again, and expecting different results, which of course we know is the definition of insanity. It's not going to work. I need to do it God's way. David authored many of the Psalms. He was considered or called by God the man after God's own heart. One of the reasons is found in Psalm 73. Let's go read this, Psalm 73 and verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Consider this love and this loyalty and fervent desire for God here. Just as David didn't want anything to come between him and God, we too should feel likewise. And not only should we feel this, the real challenge is to actually show through our actions that we are willing to do whatever is necessary. The truth is that nothing will come between us and God. Listen closely, nothing will come between us and God unless we allow it. It's on us. Now, I believe we know that. But sometimes things just have to ruminate for a while. Sometimes you have to, I get it. It's not that I didn't know, but for whatever reason, I was going about my business and my affairs, and I just failed to appreciate and value it in the way I should have. God's servants of old were excellent examples. Their attitudes were wholehearted. That's why they were God's servants. There's so much we can learn from them. David had a man killed, and he still ended up being called and referred to as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when David recognized his sin, what did he do? 180 degrees the other direction, as fast as he could. So that should encourage us to be able to read something like that and say, well, rather than me hold myself down and not change anything, or, well, God couldn't like me, or whatever we're going to go through in a pity party, because ultimately that's what it becomes if we're unwilling to grab ourselves by the bootstraps, pull ourselves up and say, wait a minute. God says, if I go to him and I repent and I make this change, he says, done. Now I can move forward. How beautiful is that? What a loving God we have. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11. Joshua 11 and verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left, get this now, nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Could God say that about us? We've left nothing undone. I suppose we could say that in a way that says it all. This is what God's looking for on our end of keeping the contract that we agreed to God with. Well, I haven't done that fully. I got more room. I got more things to work on. I'm guessing you feel the same way. He's looking for us to do what he tells us to do in full. And the only way we can know what he wants us to do and not do is by reading, learning, praying, studying. At this point, I feel it's important to remind ourselves of what we're told in Psalm 78. So let's go here for a moment. Psalm 78. Oh, my evil plan is working. You're having to turn to scriptures and you're staying awake. This is awesome. Psalm 78 and verse 39. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, we all fail at times, and God is not unmindful of that. He made us flesh and is very understanding, and he's quick to forgive us when we repent. Verse 38, the verse just before that says, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. I'm assuming you feel as I do. I am so glad that God doesn't operate like many human beings. I can't believe they did that. Boy, I tell you what, I can't wait to get back. I'm done with them. Imagine if God operated that way. He doesn't. He's very merciful. It's incredible, the patience and the mercy that he has. I think I've shared with you before, and I didn't appreciate it in the way that I did later. When I asked my father what his favorite hymn was, and he said, his mercy never fails. And I thought, well, that's a catchy one. I do like that. And I started growing up a little bit, maturing, and oh, I see exactly why that's his favorite one. Just as we sing from the hymnal, it came directly from the Bible. His mercy never fails. I feel it's very important to remind ourselves of this as we contemplate what God assures in our contract. He always rewards true effort in many ways, including mercy. Now, this reminds me of a little bit of a book that I read a number of years ago called Makers and Takers. Now, it's a book about the statistical difference between liberals and conservatives, politically speaking. But there are some powerful points to consider in light of us in God's church as well. This is not a book I'm necessarily recommending or anything like that. I'm just simply saying that obviously we don't get involved in politics to begin with. And liberal or conservative, they're all way liberal compared to where God is. We're not involved in that looking and turning there for answers. We're looking somewhere else for answers because we know where the real answers lie. But anyway, reading from pages 100 through 101, researchers at the University of California and Southern Illinois University asked more than 160 people of varying political beliefs how much they would be willing to help people who were facing economic difficulties. And each was given a pot of money with which they could help people in need. And what they found is that liberals pretty much wanted to help everyone. Now, I'll just stop here for a moment and say that may not seem bad to people at all. I don't know. But is that what God teaches? Is that how God works? Is that what he teaches us to do? I continue, unrepentant drunks or loafers received the same support as those who had faced a medical problem or tragedy. Those who refused to work got the same as those who had suffered a temporary setback. In short, everyone got basically the same amount of help from liberals who participated. Conservatives, on the other hand, were willing to treat people differently depending on whether they were willing to work. The end result was that conservatives were actually more willing than liberals to provide government assistance to laid off but dependable workers of any color precisely because they were willing to work. Liberals, on the other hand, tended to be mindlessly egalitarian, unwilling to make a distinction between those who behave irresponsibly and those who don't. The upshot is that modern liberals are blind to the link between effort and reward. If money is a function of luck and hard work does not really help you get ahead, then people are not responsible for their economic circumstances. Liberals, therefore, reject the notion of individual responsibility. Conservatives, on the other hand, are more supportive of those who are actually trying, even if they have faced a temporary setback, end of quote. Now, again, my point is not to focus on the political arena at all, which I know most people would tend to go to. In fact, I know that's, like I say, pointless with what God teaches. We are to come out of the world. But we cannot help but learn from this world what not to do as well as what to do as we read what God says and what God expects from our contract with Him. Because God does teach something that will always be this way. And that is Galatians 6:7, we reap what we sow. He too rewards according to effort, as opposed to simply feeling sorry for someone. You know, it's interesting, the whole concept of love and what love really is. So often we kind of come full circle back to that. Because oftentimes man's ideas of what love is isn't loving. And something that to them seems so harsh actually is loving. Many people hate the word correction today. The biblical example is that we should want to conform to God's way of life so much that we would actually ask for correction. Let's go take a look at this. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Now, there's a way to do this, by the way, and I think that's pointed out here as well. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So, Lord, correct me, but with justice. And then notice this all-important last part of verse 24, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. When's the last time you asked God to correct you where you needed it, where you couldn't see that needed to be corrected? And if you're smart and wise, I think you'll do it in the way that we see here. Please be merciful. The truth is that we know he's not going to just zap us, but he has that capability, obviously. And things could be more challenging or more difficult, so I don't think it hurts to ask, please be gentle in showing me this, causing or bring about this correction. Adjustments need to be made consistently in our lives. And we continue to make those adjustments in order that we do not become guilty of what Hebrews 10 and verse 26 tells us, which is, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains for us a sacrifice of sins. In other words, our wills, our attitudes need to be right consistently. When this is the case, we grow spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Let's notice verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God promises us everything we need in life for godliness. This is in reference to a spiritual life, which is our primary concern when we become truly converted. God will develop in us the spiritual characteristics which will guarantee us eternal life in his family. Notice verse 4. Love this verse. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, you and me, we may be partakers of the divine nature. God promises us the opportunity to have the divine nature, meaning be a spirit being forever, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The great promise we could ever have, the greatest promise, is the promise of God's help to become like Him. It's beautiful. God knows exactly what we need to build godly character in us. We need His constant presence, and He promises it. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've explained before that this short sentence has five negatives. Literally, it should be translated. This is the literal translation of it. No, I will not leave you. No, neither will I not ever leave you. That's powerful. A better English translation would be, no, I will never leave you, I will never leave you. Very strong words. And professional ball players more than likely will move from club to club if they play enough years in the league. You guys are seeing the same excitement I am over here. I love having the glass in the windows, but then you get something like this, and you're like, is Alfred Hitchcock somewhere close by? You know, this typically happens because teams are constantly working to stay within certain payroll limits, among a few other issues. But this is not something that you and I ever have to worry about. God is not restricted in any way. He will be an absolute constant in holding up our contract. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a beautiful verse again. Put that together with Psalm 84 and verse 11. You can put that in your notes, where we read, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So he wants to give us everything, but he always closes with something like that phrase, for those who walk uprightly. So there's our part of the contract. He's made this incredible contract with us. We just need to do everything we can to show him how much we value that contract. John chapter 12. John 12, verse 26. John 12 and verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be, or be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Wow. While God promises to recognize us when we serve him, this does not say that we will get recognition from men. So I hope we aren't looking for recognition from men. That's something we shouldn't be seeking. Instead, we are to be humble, and God will exalt us in due time, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. But did you catch what was given here? God promises to give us honor. That's what we just read. Wow. Daniel 7. This is another interesting point to think about. Is it important to be exalted today in the here and now? You know, I would hope that we always remember this answer as well, is no. Daniel chapter 7. What is important is being given rulership, or following what God says, and ultimately then we have the opportunity to be given rulership over nations in God's kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Following Christ's return, this is going to happen. It is very clear there is nothing that God knows is good for us that he will withhold. This world does not understand the goodness of God, but we should. The world has been deceived by God's great enemy, Satan. He has many people believing that God expects us to be his puppets, to do his bidding without any real rewards. And this concept is completely false, a fabrication of the devil. God is love, and he's totally unselfish. Remember this when you think of the contract between you and God. Some star athletes actually have written in their contract that they can have certain time off to be with their family on certain days, and when everyone else doesn't have that, it's considered a tremendous perk for their particular star athlete. Another perk might be they get to have a specific number on their jersey, specific locker, specific food, whatever it might happen to be. Well, with God, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that he will be outdone when it comes to perks? Because I sure don't. He promises us joint ownership and joint rulership over all things, as we have just seen here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and confirm it once again. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and beginning in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Once again, all things are yours. Wow. Wow. God's part of the covenant or contract is to develop in us divine characteristics so that we can be his children forever. We are to be a part of the family of God, which possesses, sustains, and rules over all things, the entire universe. Again, forever. Let's put it another way. All things will be ours because they were designed and created and directed and controlled by our Almighty Father in heaven. It is God's intention that we be part of his family in every sonship and enjoy sonship and spiritual pleasures forever. Can we begin to understand what a tremendous calling we are involved in? Remember this contract that we have made with God, that he's made with us. We cannot forget to, or cannot afford to forget what God has agreed to in this contract. If we do, we will not be adequately motivated to do what we've agreed to do. We cannot receive these wonderful blessings independently of God. We must be a part of his family. We must be able to experience them. And we don't do that typically independently of his church either. The church is the body of Christ, the family of God. Let's close by going over to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, I'd like to begin in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, it is clear. The contract that we have with God is absolutely incomparable with any contract made between two individuals. May we always remember and respect that contract.